Turn down the scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 20 for the reading of God's word. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at the table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says good, it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then sin and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me steadfast love, the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. Now I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, and then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite. And Abner sat by Jonathan, by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table.'" Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame, and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master, but the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between you, me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. This is the word of God. We are continuing this evening our series in 1 Samuel, which is a book about God's chosen king. God's chosen king. We are learning through first Hannah, and then Samuel, and then finally, as we come to David, first Saul, but now David, about God's chosen king, who we see is the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, though, we're going to be focusing on this covenant that is between Jonathan and David. Seeing from it what we learn about the kingdom of God, about Christ our Savior, and about our Christian lives and how we are to live in light of God's covenant with us. And as I was thinking about this passage this past week, I thought about, maybe some of you know that we have put our house on the market with things changing right now. And I thought about what it would be like if someone came to our house and they saw our house and they said, "We love your house. We absolutely want to buy it." So we bring our realtor and we say, "Okay, well, let's enter into contract." And they say, no, we don't want a contract. We just want to buy your house. Forget contracts. They're completely unnecessary. Don't worry about it. We just want to buy it." We would say, "Forget about it. Not going to happen. We need a contract to be put down here." Maybe imagine if you're in your younger days and you are not yet married and someone came to you and said, "I love you so much. You are my pride and my joy, my treasure. I love you, and I want to be with you for the rest of my life." And so then you start thinking, okay, well, when are we going to get married? When's this going to happen? When are we going to enter into marriage with one another? And they say, whoa, wait a minute. We're not going to do the marriage thing. I love you. I want to be with you forever, but we're not going to do this marriage thing. You say, forget about it. Imagine actually if it was your child, your little baby, your boy or your girl, and someone said that to your boy or your girl. You say, no. No, thank you. That's not the way this is going to work. Well, I bring up these reflections because it does relate to our understanding of covenants in Scripture. Tonight, I want us to begin considering the covenant that is placed here before us that reflects on our covenant with God through Christ with this. God's covenant is for real life. God's covenant is for real life. It is for your life. It comes in the context of the world in which you live. And our whole Christian religion is based on God's covenant with us. Now, I know that when I mention the word covenant, most of us, with maybe the exception of the young children in this room who have been so faithfully catechized on Wednesday nights by their faithful teachers, who have been taught what covenants are. Children, what is a covenant? A covenant is a relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by his word. And then they've also been taught what these different covenants in Scripture are, the two foundational ones, the covenant of life, otherwise known as the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace, and how those two covenants really are comprehensive of everything in the Christian life. But with the exception of our small children, I think for the rest of us, the idea and concept of covenant seems to be an abstraction. We hear the word covenant, and we think that this is, yes, we know it's a word that's found in the Bible, and we go to a Presbyterian church, we may have learned that Reformed theology is also called covenantal theology. But in our daily Christian lives, as we walk with God and seek to grow in his grace, covenant just seems like an abstraction, something completely unimportant to us and unimportant to the world in which we lived. Well, again, the first thing I want us to see tonight is that covenant is not an abstraction, and it is not distant from your Christian life. In fact, it is vital for it. Covenant is for real life. We see this all throughout our passage, this covenant that's between Jonathan and David, and David's reciprocal covenantal vows to Jonathan. We see this most clearly in verse 8, where David says, "Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you." And then again, we read in verses 16 and 17, "And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies.' And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul." In verse 23, we read Jonathan speaking of how the Lord is between him and David, and that's looking at the fact that in covenants, in scriptural covenants, it is the Lord, our God, who oversees our obedience to those covenants. It's the Lord who oversees whether or not we are faithful to fulfill our obligations. So Jonathan is saying the Lord is between us. If you're not faithful, he will see to it that you get what you deserve. And then skipping down to verse 42, we read Jonathan and David swore an oath to one another, which is an oath of the covenant. Apart from these verses that I've highlighted, there's words, there's other words and ideas and concepts throughout this passage, which is pointing us to the existence of covenantal issues going on here. And so it's clear that at least for Jonathan and David, covenant was not an abstract, distant concept for theologians in some ivory tower somewhere. Just as covenant is pulsing through the fabric and veins of this passage, so covenant is meant to be pulsing through the veins of our lives, woven into the fabric of the way in which we live. This was not only so for Jonathan and David, but for all saints in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So we look back at Genesis chapter 1 through 3. We find God enters into man as soon as he has created him, as he gives him life here on earth. God enters into covenant with Adam and Eve in the garden. You might say here, as I used to say, well, I don't actually see the word covenant in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. That seemed to me in the past to be an abstraction that some theologians try to impose on the text. Theologians trying to impose doctrine on the text rather than taking it out of the text. Well, 2 years ago when we started here at the church, when I came on staff, we started a survey of the Old Testament, and we looked at how in these first few passages, all of the different aspects that go into a covenant, every single one of them are found in Genesis chapters 1 through 2. So that when you step back and look at Genesis 1 through 2, every single element that you would expect to find in a covenant is there, found in Genesis chapters 1 through 2. We don't have time to go through that tonight, so we can just jump to the very easy text that proves that there is a covenant there, which is Hosea 6:7, where Hosea explicitly speaks of Adam transgressing the covenant. Israel has transgressed the covenant in their promised land, just as Adam transgressed his covenant in his promised land, in the Garden of Eden. And so covenant is there in the context of the life that God gives to mankind as they were originally created. It is there woven into their lives. But then as we read on in Scripture, we find the Noahic covenant, and we could talk about that. We find the Abrahamic covenant, which really goes on to be fulfilled in Moses, but then later in the New Covenant. But we can focus also on the Mosaic covenant, which is also called the Old Covenant. What is God's main objective as he brings them out? Or what is the first thing he does with Israel when he brings them out of the land of Egypt, having redeemed them from all of their sins, having crushed their enemies in the Red Sea? What does God do after that? He leads them to Mount Sinai, because before they can experience the fullness of the life that he wants to give them as his redeemed people, they have to enter into covenant with God. That's what he does at Mount Sinai. He enters into covenant with them. And then as we read on, we know that that generation who was brought up out of the land of Egypt, save two people, Caleb and Joshua, that whole generation was faithless. And so God leaves them to die in the wilderness. 40 years later, they come to the edge of the Jordan River before they pass over to the east side. What does God do there with them once again, before they enter into their new life in the promised land? God enters, or he renews, the covenant that he established with their fathers at Mount Sinai. The whole book of Deuteronomy is actually the exact same outline. It's the exact same structure as an ancient Near Eastern covenant document. It's very interesting. Prior to the time which Moses would be dated to, covenants look different. After the time of Moses, covenants also look different. But at the time of Moses, covenants looked exactly like the structure of the book of Deuteronomy. So the whole book of Deuteronomy is the recording of God's covenant renewal with his people Israel before they can actually enter into their life in the promised land. We could go on and look in detail in the historical books at different covenantal outworkings, but we could step back and ask, what are the historical books from Joshua on? What are the prophets? What is the wisdom literature? Well, the wisdom literature that we have in Scripture is covenantal wisdom, telling you how to live a wise covenantal life. The historical books are the record of covenant history, as we're given the story of whether or not Israel was faithful to that covenant or faithless. And also records God's response according to the covenant that he had promised. If you are faithful, here will be the response. If you are faithless, here will be the response. That's what the historical books record for us, even for Samuel. And then the prophets are called by scholars covenant prosecutors. They are lawyers, in other words, who come to prosecute the covenant and say, Israel, this is what God has required you to do, but you have been faithless, and therefore this is what God is going to do. But then the good news is that they also include the good promises of the new covenant. But then it doesn't just stop in the Old Testament. As we turn to the New Testament, we open up the stories of the Gospels. There's all sorts of covenantal language that's mixed in there, peppered in, seasoning those opening chapters in the Gospels. But then even Zechariah explicitly interprets what's going on as John the Baptist is going to be born, as Jesus Christ is going to be presented in the temple. Zechariah interprets what is happening in terms of God's covenant, his covenant that he had made with the people of Israel. Again, we could keep going on here, but my point in all this is to say that covenant is not an abstraction. Just as we see David and Jonathan repeatedly referring to covenant promises, covenant vows, covenant oaths, so covenant is vital to our lives. How so? Well, that brings us to our next 2 points this evening. First, God's covenant requires faithfulness. God's covenant requires faithfulness. It requires one to faithfully fulfill their obligations. Think about David's coming here to Jonathan. Remember in chapter 18, Jonathan had seen what David had done with Goliath, and his heart was knit together with him as if it was his own soul. He loved David. And what does Jonathan do at the beginning of chapter 18? He enters into covenant with David. He doesn't give us, or the author of 1 Samuel doesn't give us the specific terms of that covenant. But nevertheless, we know that Jonathan's intention is to do good to David. He's promising, no matter what comes, I will do good to you. I will seek your welfare and your blessing. And so when David shows up on the scene and describes Jonathan's father's desire to take David's life, Jonathan knows that he has an obligation. He has a responsibility to be faithful, which is why in verse 4 we read these words, whatever you say, I will do. He's obligated to say that. Yes, he loves David, so he wants to say that, but he is also obligated to say that because he has entered into covenant with David. And notice in verse 8 that David is essentially requiring faithfulness of Jonathan according to the terms of the covenant. When David says, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you, David was appealing to Jonathan's requirement to be faithful to what he had promised to do. And we could mention that there are other verses here that speak to the faithfulness of Jonathan, but notice that Jonathan's actions in relation to his father throughout the rest of the chapter are the expression of Jonathan's faithfulness to his covenant obligations. As Jonathan goes and interacts with his father, as he comes back and he shoots the arrows, this is Jonathan being faithful to the covenant. It's not just Jonathan either. It's also Jonathan asking David to enter into covenant with him, to himself take vows and promise to do certain things. In verse 14, we read Jonathan saying to David, if I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him. What I want us to see from all of this is that just as the covenant between Jonathan and David required faithfulness of both of them, so God's covenant with us requires faithfulness on our behalf. We too are called to be faithful in fulfilling our obligations and our covenant with God. You might wonder, what are the specific obligations that I have in relation to God? What in this covenant am I obligated to do? And the first thing you need to know is that this covenant with God is comprehensive. It's not just one aspect of your life in which God is saying, just this aspect, this religious aspect is mine. You need to be faithful to me there. Now, this covenant with God is inclusive of everything. It is inclusive of who you are and what you do at all times. You can think in terms of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, where we read, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is what you and I are called to be faithful in. We are called to be faithful to God in doing all things to the glory of God. Or you can think in terms of Romans chapter 14, verses 7 through 8. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. What Paul's saying there is that through this covenant with God, you have become God's. You are his property now. Your whole life and everything you do, everything you are, is God's. And therefore, you no longer live to yourself. Prior to entering into this covenant, that is what you did. You did live for yourself, but now you are the Lord's. If you are baptized as an infant, you didn't even have a choice. It was put on you. The sign was put on you. You are this God's. You have received his covenant sign, and you are obligated to be faithful to him. Maybe, though, putting a little bit more teeth on what it means for us to do all things to the glory of God, for us to not serve ourselves but to serve him, is that great summary of the law and the two great commandments in Mark 12, 29 through 31, where Jesus tells us that the summary of the law and the greatest commandments of the law are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the faithfulness that God is requiring of you. Now, we can conceive of maybe certain times in our day or in our lives when we're all by ourselves and we've done all the duties that we could in relation to other people. The house is clean, the kids and family or whatever. Everybody is out. We're just there by ourselves. And so there's not really an obligation. There's not anything we need to do for others. While that may be true, that maybe in some abstract sense we could imagine a place or a time when we aren't obligated to love others because there's just not any love to pour out at that moment. It's not true of God. At all times and all places, you are to be expressing love for God. That is what you are called to be faithful in, always, everywhere, no matter what you are doing. This is the comprehensiveness of God's law. It is demanding on you at all times. And here I don't want us to miss two different things that your covenant faithfulness is not dependent on. First, I don't want you to miss the fact that your faithfulness is not about what it may cost you. Your faithfulness to God, your response to his covenant, is not about what it may cost you. We often think, well, I'll do this or that as long as it isn't too costly to me, as long as it doesn't require too much time, too much energy, too much effort, too much money, too much fill in the blank. That's the way we often treat our obligations before God. If it's too much, then I'm not going to do it. Well, let's just use a very practical example here. You do know that God has called you to love your neighbor at all times and on all occasions as yourself. That's just blanket. That's a blanket statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. No qualifications added to it. But then think about that person, though, who gets under your skin, who really, they're not necessarily mean. They're not mean-spirited. They're not harsh towards you or ugly towards you, but they get under your skin just a little bit. Maybe more than a little bit. They annoy you. They bother you. What does God's law command you? You know what it commands you. Love my neighbor as myself. That's what you're obligated to do. That's what I'm obligated to do too. We are obligated to love our neighbor as ourselves. But because it is so costly, because that person wears us out so much, we just want to say, okay, I'm done with this. I'm going to give up right now because it is too costly. But that's why we need to look here to Jonathan as he talks with David. For surely Jonathan realizes his faithfulness. In the beginning, he says, David, I don't think that's the case. My dad would tell me. But eventually, he probably starts realizing, My dad has done some very strange things towards you, David. He probably begins realizing this might be incredibly costly to me. This might cost everything for me. His dad, he goes in before his father, and his father doesn't miss him the first day, second day he does. And so his dad says, "Where is this guy? Where did David go? Do you know Jonathan?" Jonathan says, "Well, he asked leave, so I let him go." And his father gets irate. At that point, when his father's getting irate and it's becoming more costly for Jonathan to remain faithful to his covenant obligations to David, says Jonathan then jettison that covenant and say, I'm done with that. Forget it. It's becoming too costly. My dad's getting too angry." No, he does not. He says, "I'm willing to bear the cost." And he speaks up and says, "Dad, what has David done to you? What has he done?" And then Saul continues to yell at his son and say, "Son, this will cost you the kingdom. Your faithfulness to Jesus Christ will cost you your kingdom." And dear friends, is that not what the gospel is also telling you? That following Christ, trusting in him, and being faithful to your covenant with him will cost you? It will cost you your kingdom as well. The building of your name, the happiness on this earth that you wish you could amass for yourself. It requires us the same sacrifice. It's no different from Jonathan. And then his father hurls the spear. Jonathan doesn't revisit it and say, "Maybe I should. It's gotten very intense. Maybe I should revisit that covenant and just give up David and be faithful to my father." No, Jonathan is willing to give up all things for the sake of David. So that's the first thing that we need to see. Faithfulness isn't only about when the cost is low and easily paid. Faithfulness is at all times, no matter what the situation is. But second, and really maybe just a slightly different angle of the first thing that faithfulness is not dependent on. Faithfulness is not dependent on how you feel. Now, it's great if you feel like loving and obeying God. It's great. We want to be joyful in our obedience to the Lord. We want to walk in the joy of obedience. But there are times, are there not, when we don't have that sense of joy, when we don't actually want to obey God. We don't want to walk in his ways. We'd rather at least relax his commandments just a little bit, or maybe completely give them up. In those moments, what do we do? Well, faithfulness is not dependent on how you feel. It's not dependent on what you are feeling like in that moment, that you feel very stressed, that you feel very disappointed by somebody else. It's not about how you feel. And here I couldn't help but thinking about being a parent and how there are different times in our lives when you've told, you just, on the one hand, actually, you feel sometimes as a parent like you're on the top of the world. You love this. Things are going great. Everybody's happy in the family. But then there are other times when you've told the child to pick that thing up the 635,000th time, and it's still there on the floor, and you look out the window and they're running around and playing, and you just ask them to pick it up and they still haven't done it. You want to give up your responsibility because you don't feel like being a parent in that moment. But who has given up that responsibility? Surely no one here. You continue to be faithful to your obligation to be a parent. And so it is in relation to our response to God. We are called to be faithful no matter how we feel. Now, having put all this in terms of our obligation, which we are continuing to talk about here, having put it in terms of our obligation, what we are supposed to do, I want us to highlight this simple, wonderful truth. That what God is ultimately requiring you to be and to do in his covenant, what he is asking you to be faithful to fulfill, is to be loving, to be full of love. In the ancient Near East, covenants actually used, even in secular, well, not that there was a secular nation, they all had their own gods, but even in non-Christian, non-Old Testament, non-Yahweh-fearing nations, they used this language of love. That the greater king was to love the lesser king, and the lesser king was to love the greater king. They were to love one another and express love to each other. Surely this is mostly formal for those nations. But this idea of love is evident throughout our passage, and it is far from just formal. We see it in David and Jonathan's responses to one another, especially that wonderful scene at the end when they are weeping together. This deep, heartfelt love, and this is what God is requiring of us. And we see in verse 14, Jonathan coming to David, and there's much more here that I think we could draw out. I just didn't have time to in my preparation this week. When Jonathan comes and says to David, "Show me the steadfast love, not of you, David, but of the Lord. And then he goes on to say, and do not cut off your steadfast love from me and my house forever. I think there he knows that the Christ that is to come through David, through his offspring, that the Savior, Jesus Christ, would come someday. And I think he has some sense of that and is by faith looking forward to that. But at any rate, what Jonathan is asking David to do to him at the end of the day is to show love to Jonathan. Jonathan knows one day, David, you will be exalted as king over this whole nation. You will be the king. And if I am still alive in that day, I will be your servant. And Jonathan is simply saying, oh, David, show me love in that day. Yes, there are practical things that would be the outworking of that. Be loving to me by not killing me, for one. Don't kill my children and my offspring either. Don't cut off my house and don't just take away our land from us. Show love to us, David. Show love to me and my household. Well, dear friends, bottom, this is what God is pleading with you to show to him, to be faithful towards him. God is requiring you to be faithful in your love for him. He comes to you and says, be loving to me. And let's think about this. What if each one of us was known as being someone who didn't just do a lot of things for Jesus, who didn't just show up in all the programs and do everything that we could possibly do, but we did those things because of something that was much more deep, because we actually love our Savior. And we want to do all things not because we simply feel an obligation, though we are obligated, but because we love him. What if that's what we were known for? What if your neighbors knew not just that you were active in church and you left on Sunday to get there on time, but that you loved your Savior? What if that's what First Presbyterian Church was known for? That we loved our God because he had so graciously loved us and brought us into covenant with him. Well, that's what God is calling you to, and what a privilege it is for us to respond with our lives in love. Well, this brings us, though, to our final point this evening. God's covenant gives you hope. God's covenant gives you hope. While we've seen that covenant is for real life, it's not some abstraction. It is for real life. And then we've seen covenant determines, requires of us faithfulness. It's not how you feel that determines what you do. It's not the cost that determines what you do. It's what God's covenant tells you to do. That's what determines how you live. That determines who you are. The last point we need to emphasize tonight is that God's covenant gives us hope. Think about this in terms of our passage. David speaks here in verse 3 about there being a step between him and death. It is in that very context when his soul is in great angst and anxiety, when he feels like death is knocking on his door and may be any day about to take his life, when he feels that way that he comes to God. He comes to Jonathan. And says, oh, Jonathan, I need you to be faithful to fulfill your covenant obligations. My hope is in that covenant that we made between each other. May you be faithful to fulfill your obligations. And friends, this is what God wants us to do with him as well. God wants us to look at that covenant that he has established with us in the blood of Christ and come to him and pray, oh, God, remember your covenant. Be faithful to it. Older saints throughout the Old Testament knew this very well. There are different places in scriptures like Psalm 74:20, which says, unto thy covenant have respect, for earth's dark places are filled with the habitation of horrid cruelty. It's saying, God, I look at this world and I know what you have promised and I know what your covenant says. And oh God, remember your covenant. Actually, every time you read, remember in reference to God, it's saying, God, remember your covenant promises. Remember that covenant that you have promised for us. And the Old Testament saints, as well as the New Testament saints, as well as even us today, could pray that way to God. We can pray that way to God because we know there is a firm foundation within this covenant that is between us and God. God's covenant does require of you faithfulness, no question about it. The Westminster Standards point out that you are required to faithfulness not just because you are created by God. We owe God obedience because we are created by him. But the standards actually say that you are doubly bound to obey because God has not just created you, but saved you graciously and brought you into covenant with him. And therefore, you are doubly bound to obey. So you are required to obey. But all that obedience that you seek to offer to God, that you desire even to offer to God, That is not the grounds of your covenant hope. Your grounds is in Jesus Christ. Your grounds is in the fact that God himself was the first one who was faithful, even when we were faithless. That God himself has come into this world in the person of Jesus Christ to redeem us from all of our sins, doing what you and I were completely faithless in doing. God gave us that law and told us through Adam, faithfully keep this. Obey this covenant, which is an expression of love. Love me, Adam. And by virtue of our union with Adam, love me, Greg. Love me, you. Love me, is what he was asking us to do. And we turned our backs on God, but God has sent Christ in this world to reverse all of that, to faithfully fulfill our obligations of the covenant on our behalf, and then to suffer the punishment that is due to our sins as his body laid bloody on the cross, the wrath of God being poured out on him. God has given us a firm foundation so that we can have certain hope. We discussed this morning the faithfulness of God. Well, dear friends, we see the faithfulness of God in his establishing a firm, unmovable foundation in the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ tells us that it is his blood that was shed on the cross that is the foundation of this new covenant. And because we have that hope of Christ's blood being shed for us, we have no fear that God will be faithless. We have no question whether or not God will actually do what he has promised. We know God has given his only son, and if he has given his son, how much more will he give us all things? How much more will he fulfill all of his promises to us? And so as we step back and we look at that, what Hebrews describes, that anchor of the soul, that covenant that has been established in Christ's blood, as we step back and consider that covenant, we begin to pray all of God's promises. We pray for ourselves, knowing as we prayed earlier this evening, knowing that Christ has already accomplished our salvation on our behalf. He has already won all of the kingdom that there will ever be on our behalf through his obedient life and his death and his resurrection. He already accomplished our salvation. There's nothing to be added to it. We are simply waiting for him to apply it to us and to the church. And so we begin to pray and we ask, oh God, I know my heart. I know that, as the great hymn says, that I am prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. I need you. I pray to you right now, asking that you would work that salvation into my heart, making me more and more faithful to you, more and more faithful to that covenant. And then as we pray for ourselves that we would grow in godliness and Christ-likeness, we begin to pray for those around us, pray for those who we know have specific needs. Maybe they are simply material, but also praying that they would grow in Christ. And then we go on from those we know and we pray for our church as a whole, when we pray that this church would grow more and more strong, once again with absolute certainty that God will be faithful to what he has promised. He has promised to bless his church. And then we go on to continue to pray and pray for the world at large. And we know that God has promised that someday he himself, Christ our King, will subdue all of his enemies, which actually includes making some of those enemies his friends, and bring them to be a part of the family of God. And so we begin to pray, oh Christ, our King, would you rule and subdue this earth? Would we see what has been promised to us, that that kingdom would fill all the earth, that you would wipe out all the horrid cruelty in terms of Psalm 74:20. You wipe it all out, and that your kingdom would be established in righteousness. Oh Christ, bring the fullness of your kingdom. And here's, as I was reflecting today on these thoughts, here's what really struck me. If we begin to pray that way, we're praying to a faithful God. God is faithful. Therefore, if we pray, he will begin to answer our prayers. Maybe not in our lifetime, maybe we don't see it, but maybe as we begin to pray, more and more churches begin to pray with us, because God is answering our prayers and answering surely the prayers of other faithful churches. And maybe that revival that Randy so frequently talks about begins to spread, not just through this country, not through this land, but throughout the whole world, where some from every tribe, tongue, and nation come to confess Christ. Not in a time of peace. It is wartime, and it will be wartime until Christ comes. And yet Christ's kingdom will always triumph. It will triumph even in the face of the worst suffering and cruelty that Satan could ever throw our way. And yet we will triumph. And so what strikes me so much is that God is faithful. So may we as individual Christians and as a church begin to pray that God would in fact be faithful to his covenant. Let's go to him now and ask that he would do so. Our gracious Father in heaven, we come before you with a very simple request this evening. We ask that according to your covenant, according to your promises that have the sure foundation in Jesus Christ, according to the blood of your only Son, we pray that you would be faithful to your covenant. We pray that you would remember all of your promises and that you would fulfill them soon, sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. No, Christ, we pray that you would come quickly. Amen.